was trying to think. I think it's wit, which is why we've got reduced numbers. I'm assuming that rather than the rapture. And if you were brought up in the kind of church that I was, actually a lot of you got that joke. I'm really surprised. I thought everyone would be like, what? Anyway. Okay, so Revelation chapters 4 and 5 is where it really, really starts to get kooky and weird and wonderful and beautiful and amazing. And I've already had a wee cry. I hope that's me over and done with. Probably not. But I just find it amazing. I find it amazing that even in reading this scripture, we are experiencing the glory and getting a foretaste of the glory to come that we are allowed to enter into. Revelation is full of really heavy and deep symbolism, and it is full of prophetic significance. And as we read through it, we'll become more and more aware that if we try and take it literally, we're kind of scunnered. I was brought up in a church where actually it was quite literal. It was taken quite literally. And I remember things like, there's a bit like further on when it talks about locusts that are all over in armour. And I remember hearing somebody speculating this could be military helicopters. Okay, maybe not. I think that if you understand the symbolism, the spiritual symbolism, then you can actually stop trying to decipher everything as if it is the Da Vinci Code and actually start realizing that, as we've already said and as Stuart's already shared with us, God gives prophecy to reveal to us, his people, to bring comfort and encouragement and challenge and enlightenment. It isn't meant to be something that obscures, but something that brings illumination. Because the Spirit of God is a spirit that is a blazing fire. The starting point for us in Revelation chapter 4 is John saying, "After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open." After this, well, John has been given a message for the church from Jesus, the glorious Lord, the first and the last, the one who was dead and is alive. Jesus is Lord of all, Lord of death and life, King of kings, Lord of the church. This is how he appeared in Revelation chapter 1, you'll remember. The Lord Jesus has just addressed his church with a message of challenge and encouragement. It's also a call to repent of sin and a call to persevere in faith. How much we still need that call. The church needs to know the Lord Jesus for who he is, to love him as Lord, to trust him as Lord, to worship him as Lord. Symbolically, the door in heaven stands open only after the message that the Lord Jesus gave to the church has been heard and received. We then can then move up into the heavens with John to hear what God has to say about the world and its future and how we, the church, fit into that. If we are unrepentant and unprepared to face the challenges of a life of faith, we cannot move on in our faith and see God for who he is. The church has a significant part to play in God's plans for the world, but we can't fulfill that role if we're unwilling to persevere in passionate and single-hearted faith. And that is the blazing truth of the book of Revelation for all of us, without exception. John, after this, is commanded to come up here. And he was at once in the spirit, just as he was in chapter 1 before he had this amazing revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only when we are in the Spirit, not in our sinful nature, stuck in sin, struggling with the bondage to sin, only when we are in the Spirit can we hear heaven's call to come up and see through God's eyes. So this is the beginning. This is where the door opens and how we need to be prepared to walk through. What happens if we're not? Well, the very last church that Jesus spoke to in chapter 3 is the Laodicean church. And Jesus says something really harsh to them. He says, "You are blind, spiritually blind." He instructs them to buy medicine from him so that their spiritual blindness can be healed and that they can see the way that they're meant to see through the eyes of the Spirit, through the eyes of faith. Only by faith can we have spiritual sight. The message of Revelation, let's face it, why bother proceeding with it if we won't see through the eyes of heaven and in the Spirit? Its message will be clear as mud to us, and we will feel like we are wading through treacle, through mud. It will be a bind to us, to be quite honest. We will find ourselves constantly fighting against a message that is meant to be a message of exhortation, challenge, hope, and encouragement to the church that is seeing through the eyes of God. When we go through the door in heaven with John, we'll see everything, the world, the heavens, the spiritual realm, the forces of evil at work in the world, and the state of humanity. We'll see it all through God's eyes. And whatever is happening in our world, however bad it seems, the message of the throne room of heaven is that God is God and Lord of all. He holds the keys of death and hell. Nothing is beyond him. Everything is before him. He is powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing. He is Lord of all. So our spiritual sight and our faith is tested as we follow John through into the throne room of heaven. And the question is, do we see through the eyes of the Spirit or the eyes of the world? And when we feel that pull towards the world's perspective, what are we going to do about it? Because we're clearly being told that the door will be open to those who have eyes to see, a repentant heart, and a willingness to know more of God and his perspective on the world. Have we listened to Jesus' message to the church? Are we relying on the Spirit of God for a proper perspective? The Spirit who is our counselor and our friend, our advocate, the one who enables us to be the children of God. So what do we see in this throne room? Thank you so much, guys. Your reading was really beautiful. Really, wasn't it? What a blessing. The throne room of God is an awesome and epic scene. And we, like the first hearers, need to understand that the language borrows heavily from the Old Testament. The scene uses temple language to impress on us that we are in the very presence of the Holy God. There are lamps and bowls and harps and a great sea in this vision, just as there was in the temple. And we'd have to read back in Exodus and Chronicles and the prophecies, especially Ezekiel. You'd have to read it for yourself to really get a flavor for how much the language corresponds. The crystal sea, that really intrigued me. And then I was reading back through Chronicles, as you do. And the sea in the temple was a great bowl, metal bowl, that was filled with water and that was used for ritual cleansing and washing. And you had to go and you had to be cleansed before you could actually approach the throne room of God as it was in the temple. It seems likely then that the crystal sea of the vision represents the purity and the holiness and the perfection of God that cannot be crossed by human means. That vast expanse teaches us, doesn't it, about the holiness of God and the humble nature of the person who comes into his presence. In ancient Israel, the temple was the dwelling place of God on earth. Its design and architecture was purposefully meant to remind the people, his people, of his glory and his holiness. It reminded them also of his covenant with them. The number 12 is used a lot in the temple when it's described in the Old Testament. And this 12 is repeated constantly in the design. I think there's pomegranates and whatnot that we don't really use now in architecture, I don't think. But they are all there to represent God's covenant with his people. And at that time, in the temple, it was the 12 tribes of Israel who were his covenant people. So I think we could understand why God is using the same language here as he used in the Old Testament, so that people can have an understanding of how significant it is to be in the presence of God, his holiness, his holy presence. The church inherited the prophetic visions and prophetic symbolism from the first Jewish Christians, and the apostles taught the church to trust that the scriptures were God's word and that they were just as significant to the church as they were to the original Jewish hearers. Most importantly, the apostles taught the church how to understand that the Old Testament pointed forward to Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the promised one. And we too, really, are needing to be taught to trust the Word of God, to encourage each other to believe in its authenticity and its authority, as speaking to us in our day. Not to fall into the trap of thinking that Bible is irrelevant or that we can pick and choose what part of it is God-breathed. We believe as a church at Hillcliff that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for instruction, to teach us the will of God for our life, to teach us about God himself and about who we are. And what do we see? What do we see, and how does this symbolism help us? Well, we see a throne in the center of all heaven's worship. And the one who is on the throne is the radiance of heaven. It is his presence that provides the glory. There is one throne because there is one God. There is no other, only one God, to be worshipped and adored, to be given all the glory, all the honor, all the power, everything on heaven and earth belongs to him and is for him, created by him, for him. There is only one God, but he is three persons, and we even see that in this passage. He is, as we know him and as we worship him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here in this passage, he appears as Trinity. The Father sits on the throne. The Son appears as the Lamb who was slain. The Holy Spirit is here symbolized by the seven blazing lamps, the sevenfold Spirit, seven symbolizing his all-seeing, all-powerful nature as God, his completeness and sufficiency and perfection. And this number seven is repeated over and over to remind us about the perfection and the completion and the goodness of God. Not just God, but his plans. Seven comes up again when the scroll is in God's hand. There are seven seals, and this is where it gets... Stuart's got the happy job of preaching on the seals next week, and it is hard going. It's hard going. But in this passage, the number seven prepares us to understand that although the suffering of the world is harsh, God is in control. So the symbolism is constantly being used to remind us of who God is. The three persons of the Godhead share in the same glory and the same character. But there is a difference. The one on the throne, if you notice, is really painful to see and to behold. And this is because it's representing the holiness of God, that although the Lamb brings us into the presence of God, actually we must remember his holiness. John finds it hard to describe him, a bit like Ezekiel. This prophecy here is very like the prophecy about God's appearance in Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2, which basically has very much corresponding. It has the scroll, it has the weird animals or living creatures. It is really funky weird, but it is amazing. And John struggles the same way as Ezekiel did to describe the holiness and the radiance of God. He uses terms like precious jewels. He is blazingly radiant, that we see when we realize that this eternal rainbow in heaven is only produced by God's glory. His awesome power is symbolized by thunder and lightning. This is the holy God, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And how does the throne room respond in worship? Just like Ezekiel and the Old Testament prophets and patriarchs who had the privilege of seeing God, they are reduced to mush. They fall down in worship. All creation declares the awesomeness of God, led by the holy saints who are around the throne. Verse 11, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So in the throne room of God, the whole of creation is represented. All God's creatures fall down and worship the living God. And all God's works in creation are praised and honored. That's why the grand entrance of the Lamb in chapter 5 is so significant. He is delayed in his appearance, not because he is lesser than the one on the throne, but because his work, the mighty work of the Lamb of God, is the pinnacle of all creation, the restoration, the glory that is given to the redeemed and the restored people of God. That is why he appears separately. He arrives in great honor because the work on the cross is the most amazing thing that has ever been done in all God's creation. Heaven is preparing the way for his entrance. There is a sense of anticipation as the scene unfolds before us, as the glory of God is revealed in all its radiance. Also in the throne room are 24 elders. Now, 24 isn't a particularly significant biblical number, but 12 is. We've already mentioned it. The 12 tribes of Israel. Around the throne of God, there are 24 thrones with 24 elders seated, crowned and dressed in pure white robes. These 24 represent the covenant people of God. Significantly, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. This is where the number 12 comes in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. What does this signify for us? Well, it signifies that everything that God has promised his covenant people, he has already established. The 24 elders signify this. The covenant promise God made to Abraham and to his children, the 12 sons of Israel, God has kept. The eternally faithful God. The covenant promises that have been given to us, to all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to all those who call on his name and worship him as Lord and Savior, all of those promises in the new covenant have already been kept and established by the power of God, by his grace and mercy. God's people are here in the throne room, where God wants them to be, in his presence, seated with him in power and authority forever and ever, to worship him and to serve him in joy and peace. It's an amazing truth. It's important to notice in chapter 5 that all the elders worship the Lamb. There is no exception. There is no sense of it's all right in the end, no matter what you believe. Everybody worships the Lamb. Sadly, during Jesus' lifetime, men and afterwards, as the early church was growing, many Jews refused to believe this. But that refusal is not in keeping with God's will for anybody in the whole world. To reject the Lamb of God is not an option. And it is not in keeping with the faith of the patriarchs, like Abraham and Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel. Jesus said to the Jews that opposed him, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." So the clear message is that by faith, if we want to see God, we will see him in Jesus Christ alone, the way, the truth, and the life. The fact that the people of God, his covenant people, are seated in power and authority is an amazing comfort and encouragement to us, I hope. We may be aware right now of our weakness, our mortality, our sinfulness. But what God has promised to do for his covenant people, he will do. He keeps his promises. He is faithful. Revelation goes on to prophesy about the suffering and persecution of Christians, as well as the suffering and rebellion of the whole world. It's vital that God's church know that nothing can separate us from the love of God that we find in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The elders also represent the powerful, praying and praising church. You'll have heard that the elders hold harps and golden bowls. Somebody joked with me about they were going to buy, I think it might have been the Appletons, buy Stuart a harp. But it's a great image of the power and significance of worship and prayer. We had a wee meeting, prayer meeting before with Ruby and June. Oh man, those women can pray. How awesome. It is so lovely to have my niece praying for me. The power of prayer is truly true. And it is there in heaven, in the golden bowls, cherished and important and significant. It is part of our priestly duty to pray. Not just for ourselves, but for the whole world. To pray for each other, to have our eyes open, and to see, and then to pray, and bring it into the throne room of God. Worship, the harp, oh sorry, that was more electric guitar, and prayer, the golden bowls, are part of our identity as the redeemed, just as much as the white robes, which represent the holiness that we have washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, and the crowns that represent the authority that we have been given in the kingdom of God. Our worship connects us with the authority of heaven. It takes us into the throne room of God, even in the midst of our present circumstances. And we must lead the world into the presence of God. Like the psalm says about those that look to the Lord are radiant, radiating the glory of the Lord. We need to give God and the Lamb the glory and the worship that they deserve. God is mighty and doing amazing things in the world. All over the world. And our intercession for our church and the church universal and for the world is really, really, really important. And our worship is really important. I know the band were fewer in number this morning, but weren't they ace? Didn't they lead us into the presence of God? I felt so blessed. We can worship in church, but we can also worship while we're ironing or driving to work, when we're feeling stressed or anxious or heartbroken, when we're aware of the spiritual battle, when we face temptation, when we don't feel like worshipping, We worship because that is part of our identity as the people of God. Just let it go. Worship the Lord. That's what we're called to do. Let it go. Pray. Don't be stunted. Don't think that you aren't a prayer. Don't think you're not a worshiper. We all are. That is our identity. Let it all out. I'm expecting great things in the last song. Our worship declares all to all authorities in earth, in heaven. It declares to all the dark spiritual forces that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It declares the same to our own mind and spirit. We sing God's authority over our own lives and over all the earth. Let his praise ring out in our church. Let our prayers be heard in the throne room of God. We're commanded to worship in spirit and in truth, and we're given that precious identity by Jesus Christ. The Spirit longs for us to believe in the power of worship and the power of prayer so he can lift us up. Come up, says heaven, and see what God is doing. Come up and worship. Come up and pray and see what God is doing and be part of it. This message is a message to the church that loses heart, that suffers, that is weak. God's message is repent, come up, see what he has planned for us. Take heart, have faith, persevere, and worship. Thirdly, we see four living creatures. I'm going to go on and on. The number four seems to represent the whole of creation. That's the significance of the number four, according to many commentaries. Here are four powerful creatures on earth, a lion, an ox, an eagle, and one that looks like a man. All creation, no matter how powerful, is made by God and for God. And creation stands here in this picture, figuratively, before the throne of God. It doesn't matter whether creation is not acknowledging that. And here I'm really thinking mostly about the one that looks like a human being. It doesn't matter because the position of all creation before God is before the throne. The eyes that cover the creatures seem to symbolize creation as a witness to the glory of God and what he is doing in the world. It also means that creation is witness to the fact that God is not worshipped and honored. The creatures, unlike their earthly counterparts, I would love wings, but I don't have them. They all have wings, as do the creatures in the prophecy that Ezekiel gives. And I think that there must be some significance in the fact they've got wings. I think it means it symbolizes freedom, the freedom that God has given to creation to fill the earth and to enjoy it. But freedom and worship, you notice here, go hand in hand. They're not meant to be separated. Freedom and worshipping the living God. That is the call of all creation. That is their position before the throne of God. God is the Lord of all. However things look on earth, however the world is ravaged by disaster, death, war, sin and suffering, God is God and Lord of all. Do you believe it? Amen. The four living creatures show us how we, as created beings, should respond to God. We're all created to worship and bow to God, not to challenge or usurp God. This is a serious message to us as his people who know better and have been given a new nature. And it's a serious message to the world. When the world groans with pain and grief, when things aren't as they should be, we're not meant to shake our fist at God and reject him. And we're not meant to spread our wings in a false bid for freedom. Ultimately, whatever we try to do to escape God, we'll all come before him, the throne of God, and bow the knee. But we have been given the privilege to do it with joy and love. There is hope for creation. The 24 elders symbolize redeemed humanity and give hope to all creation. Redemption is found when we bow the knee to the Lamb and call him Lord and Saviour. then we're raised up to be the children of God, to sit with God on high. What an amazing call. Come up into the throne room of God and see what God has done for us. What a dreadful shame it is if we reject that call. All heaven, all creation, declare the glories of God and fall at his feet in worship. Can you hear the worship in this heavenly scene? Could you imagine it when it was being read? The worship in heaven is thunderous and joyous, passionate, incessant, and directed solely at the one true God. It gets louder and louder. The creatures and the angels and the elders egg each other on in an eternal song of praise. And we're part of that. Whoa. We're part of that this morning. We're part of it tomorrow. Wake up. Go to you. Thank God for YouTube. Put YouTube on. Find a really super duper song and let it speak into your heart and mind. I'm really thinking worship song, not Ariana Grande. Are you hearing the tune of heaven? Are you in tune with heaven's worship song? And at just the right time, what is the final thing that we see? We see the Lamb. I'm probably crying out. The shifting gaze to the Lamb is the crescendo of heaven's song. It is heaven's intention that the gaze of all creation be on the Lamb, Jesus Christ, our Saviour and Lord. There is a scroll in the hand of God. All heaven and earth in this scene know that this scroll is significant. John, perhaps, will have remembered the prophecy in Ezekiel, which talks about a scroll that is written all over with words of lament and woe. And Ezekiel is asked to eat the scroll and then go and prophesy this lament and woe to the people of God. John isn't asked to do that because nobody is found to be worthy to open this scroll. John feels this acutely and painfully and personally. He knows that this scroll is a matter of life and death. It's about the fate of the world. It's about his fate. He weeps and weeps and weeps that no one is found to open the scroll. He's heartbroken. We can identify with John's grief, can't we? Who doesn't wrestle with the problem of pain and suffering in the world? It is the bane and the dread of humanity. And we all know deep down that we have no answer ourselves to the problem of pain and suffering and death. No one is able to come and take the problem away. It is the world's lament and woe. And it's right to weep over this. It's right to weep over our own sin, firstly, to weep over the suffering and the fallenness of the world. But here is the Lamb. He took the burden of sin and death that a lost and dying world cannot bear. He did that when he was crucified. He is the answer to the problem of sin and death. So he takes the scroll. I love that Jesus chooses to come as a lamb who was slain when he is in the throne room of God. When he appeared and spoke to the church, he was the Lord of all, the first and the last. But here, right in the very throne room, he is a slaughtered sacrificial lamb. He is a lion, a king, a majestic Lord, the first and the last. He has seven horns and seven eyes, which symbolize that he is God. He is the all-powerful, all-seeing God. But heaven honors him here because he bears the wounds of a sacrificial death that makes this throne room scene happen. there would be no 24 elders around the throne whose worship and prayers are acceptable in God's sight if it wasn't for the Lamb. Because he brings them together by his sacrifice, the new covenant that he made by his blood. He suffered and died for the sins of the world, for your sins, for my sins, to redeem suffering and pain, to bring life eternal, joy, healing and hope, to redeem a people of faith so that we are fit for heaven. It's really, really important before we move on in Revelation to remember this scene. I think that some parts of the church have made this a terrible stick to beat people with. There's been lots of mistakes made where the church stands in judgment. But the book of Revelation lets us know that the judge of the living and the dead is the Lamb who was slain. So hold on to that picture of the mercy and the love of God, the suffering sacrificial lamb. Heaven sings, you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. How much we have to thank the Lamb for. How good he is, how great he is. How much we've got to look forward to. But how much we have now, how much we have been given freedom from the burden of sin, free to be who we're meant to be, free to look forward to this incredible inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus. Are we transfixed? Are our eyes on Jesus? Are we on our knees before him, our Saviour and King? Are we gripped by the love of the suffering God who bears the scars of our sin? Are we ready to join in heaven's song? Are we broken and melted and ready to be remolded? Are we ready to be refined and redefined by the worship of heaven? To join in heaven's worship song for the Lamb, this new song that has been given to all creation. Listen to heaven's call. Listen to heaven's song. Repent of sin. Seek healing for spiritual blindness. And then come up and see from heaven's perspective. See the world for what it really is. See yourself for who you really are. See God's plans for creation. I think it's really significant that it's one of the elders who witnesses to John and shows him the Lamb of God in chapter 5, verse 5. Do not weep, he comforts John. The Lamb has triumphed. When we are brokenhearted, feel weak, or in danger of giving up the faith, we must encourage each other with this eternal truth of the gospel, just as the elder does John. We must pass on the message of Jesus Christ to a dying world, just as the apostles did. And we must keep the message pure. Only the Lamb is able to open the scroll. Only the Lamb is able to be the Saviour of the world, the way, the truth, and the life. So let's worship God wholeheartedly with our whole lives. He is Lord and Saviour. He alone is worthy of worship. Amen.